Let us turn this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and in chapter 2 we'll read the first three verses. And you hath he quickened. You notice that hath he quickened, or he has made alive. These are words are in italics in our version. They don't occur in the original. You, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The opening statement in this second chapter is really a continuation of the closing verses of chapter 1, without a break, without a chapter division. And this is one of the places where the chapter division is not really helpful. The Apostle Paul has been reminding the Ephesians of the exceeding power that is at work within them in their salvation, the power that raised Christ from the dead, he is saying, is the same power that is at work in the Christian. In verse number 9, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And the last verses speak of the exaltation and the coronation and the sovereign rule of Christ. And you also who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And Paul says that he is giving a description of what we were like when we were walking in our sinful condition. And he is saying, you also have been raised up with Christ into these heavenly places, as we shall see that in the ages to come he might show his the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What I want to do this evening is, in a sense, to follow on from what we've been looking at over the past two Wednesday evenings when we've been thinking in John's Gospel chapter 10. You may recall a couple of weeks ago we were looking at verse 28 of John chapter 10, and we were noticing that a tremendous statement that Jesus gave to his critics indeed concerning his disciples, that he gives unto them his sheep, he gives to them eternal life, and they shall never perish because no one is able to pluck them out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. The Father gave them to him. The Father holds them, he holds them, and we are held in the hands of God the Father and God the Son. And indestructible is the Christian security. We were looking at these things a couple of weeks ago. Then last Wednesday, we went back to chapter 10, and we gave a very rough outline of verses 10 to 15. And we looked at five reasons in these verses why Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd, and pointing out all the things that he does for us. And these things that he does for us are essentially the same as the Jehovah of the Old Testament did for his people in ancient times. So our Lord Jesus Christ is using Old Testament imagery and patterns and principles of God's dealing with his people Israel, and applying it to his own dealing with his people, whom he is describing as his sheep, just as the people of Israel were the flock of God in Old Testament times. So we've been looking over the past couple of Wednesdays at really at what it means to be a Christian in a sense. And we have been reminding ourselves of some of the privileges that belong to us in our secure salvation. And it is all of God, it is all of grace, and we contribute nothing to it except our sin, which makes it necessary for grace alone to do the work from beginning to end. What I want to do this evening is to turn to consider what would it have been like had we never been converted, because we've been reminding ourselves of what God has done for us in the gospel and what he has done for us in Christ in giving to us this good shepherd to give his life for us and to give us everlasting life, sharing in his everlasting glory. And it's good for us not only to be constantly reminded of the great salvation that is our experience as Christians. The New Testament is full of reminders. And as we indicated a couple of weeks ago, John writes his first epistle with this one thing in mind. He says, "These things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life." So John has written a whole epistle simply to remind us that we might have the assurance that all is well with our soul. That's why John wrote his first epistle. And he gives certain marks, tests, if you like, which are evidences of this experience of eternal life. But it's also good for us to be reminded of what we have been delivered from. And as Paul puts it in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, God who delivers us from so great a death. And there is plenty said in the scripture concerning the awfulness of being lost, as well as the great privileges and joy of being saved. And so we want to look at these opening verses of chapter 2 in Ephesians, because here the Apostle Paul is describing what it means to be a sinner. He is describing man as the sinner. And he is saying we also were in that condition. That's what we were like before the grace of God touched our lives. We were no different. We were children of disobedience and children of wrath. We were once under the wrath of God. And I think that's worth keeping in mind, because there is a false doctrine that is abroad, even in some Reformed circles, thankfully not in all Reformed circles, but in some Reformed circles, of it's called eternal justification. And it means that God's children are never under the condemnation of God, because we have been chosen in Christ, predestinated in love from before the foundation of the world, and therefore we have always, as it were, been selected, and we've always been safe in the arms of Jesus. That may well be true in a theoretical sense, but that is not true in practical terms. God loved us when we were sinners, when we were dead in sins, when we were children of wrath. His anger was upon us. We were destined for a lost eternity. And Paul tells us here, we were children of wrath, even as others. We were just as much condemned and under God's righteous anger, and it was upon us. And unless he did something, it would remain upon us for time and for eternity. So it's a great mistake to imagine that because we are now, as it were, safe in the arms of Jesus, that we have always been safe in the arms of Jesus. We're not safe in the arms of Jesus until we get converted. And only then do we pass from death unto life, according to the teaching of the scripture. It may well be God's eternal purpose to pass us from death to life, but until it is done, we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, no different to anybody else. And this is what the Apostle Paul is reminding these Ephesians. So he's reminding them, on the one hand, in chapter 1, from verse 5 onward, he is reminding them of the great privileges that belong to them, but he's now, as it were, pausing and going back in order to remind us that we were not always, as it were, in the privileged position. And here at verse 11 in chapter 2, "Wherefore remember," says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by, that at that time, before you were converted and brought into the fold, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So Paul is doing a contrast between what we now are as Christians, with all the privileges that he describes in chapter 1, and these awful descriptions that he gives in chapter 2 in the opening verse. And I want us to think about it this evening. And the language is pretty straightforward and plain. There's nothing really all that difficult about what the Apostle Paul is saying. So the first thing that we want to emphasize about what it is like to be a sinner and what we were once like as sinners in our sin, we're still sinners, but we're justified sinners, we're saved sinners. And there's a difference between being a saved sinner and being a lost sinner. So what does it mean? What were we like when we were lost sinners? And the Apostle Paul, he begins by telling us that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. You also who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now this idea of death and deadness is something that we find right throughout the Bible from beginning, right through from Genesis, right through to Revelation. And everywhere in between, death is held up not simply as some kind of debt to nature, some biological necessity. Death for man, whatever it may mean for animals and plants, death for man is a divine penalty. And that means that man would not die. He would not have died physically. He would not have died spiritually if he had not sinned. Sin and death go together. And Adam was told of that in Genesis chapter 2, you may remember, before he sinned, in the pristine innocence of the garden, that Adam was told he could eat of any tree in the garden, but there was one tree. And it wasn't a poisonous tree. It wouldn't kill him. There was nothing wrong with the fruit. It was a test. It was as good a tree. The trees were good. They were good for food, and they were good to the eye. So there was nothing wrong with the tree, whatever kind of tree it was. It was simply a test. Is the man going to eat and obey and disobey God, or is he going to obey God and refrain? Eat of any other tree, any kind of fruit, but leave this one alone. That was a test, pure and simple. Is man going to become obedient or disobedient? That's what it's all about. The tree of promise, the promise of good and evil. And the Lord had annexed a warning to that commandment, that he should not eat of the tree of the forbidden tree. And that was that the day you eat, you will die. Now, I don't know, and there's no way that any of us can know, exactly what Adam understood by God's warning of death. It may well be that Adam understood more than perhaps we think he did. It may well be that God had explained to him, for all we know, something about death. There's no point in saying something about a danger unless the individual whom we are warning knows what the danger is. So I'm going to act on the assumption that Adam knew something of what was in store for him if he would become disobedient to indeed to God. And so death was going to be his experience. It was not going to be his experience as long as he was obedient. But the moment that he ate of the forbidden fruit, the day that you eat, you're going to die. And we know how Adam did eat and how he fell into sin. But Adam did not die physically that day. Adam lived for 930 years. And Adam was one who had a long life physically. And yet Adam died the day that Adam ate that fruit. And if he did not die physically that day, what kind of death did Adam die then? And what was the nature? What is the nature of this death that the Apostle Paul is speaking about and that God is speaking about in Genesis chapter 2? It is spiritual death. But this raises the question, what then is spiritual death? And the answer to that question can only be found in one place only, and that is that spiritual death is, in fact, the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from the life of man. You remember how in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 7, we have a general account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and then we have not a different account, but a more detailed account of the creation of man. And in verse number 7, we're told that Adam was made from the dust of the ground. And we're told that God breathed into Adam's nostrils and breathed the breath of life, and Adam, the man, became a living soul. Now, Adam would have been a living soul physically, made from the dust of the ground. He is made of those elements that the animals are made of. And they, too, have a kind of soulish existence. Animals, in a sense, have the breath of life. And Adam would have the breath of life. So when we are told that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, we are being told that here is, in this moment, Adam receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And man, from his very moment of his creation, was a spiritual creature. He was spiritually alive. And I understand the image of God in man not simply as some kind of vague, soulish, carnal thing, but essentially it has to do with man's relationship to God spiritually. Because death in the Bible is not extinction. It is separation. It is the cutting off of things that belong together. And there is a kind of sundering. Physical death is the separation of our spiritual part from our physical part. And spiritual death, in the sense of our alienation from God, is that we are separated from God because we no longer have the Holy Spirit. There is the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we need to be born all over again. We need to be renewed again in the Holy Spirit. And so Adam lived for 900 odd years as a kind of a dead man. And Paul is saying here that these Christians in Ephesus, they once, without the Holy Spirit, they were dead. They were very much alive to everything under the sun. And there was no sense of being dead because they would be spiritually insensitive to the things of God. It is deadness to God. It is deadness in relationship to God that Paul is speaking about as being dead in trespasses and in sins. And that is a penalty that God actually imposes upon Adam and all his posterity. And that is really what constitutes the terrible tragedy of human sin, because it cuts man off from God. He can't understand the things of God anymore. The things of the Spirit, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. How does the Bible actually describe man in his sin? Well, it describes him as flesh. And flesh in the Bible is not simply the body, because there are different words in the Old Testament and the New Testament for the body. The Bible speaks of the body, but it doesn't speak of the body simply as being flesh. It speaks of flesh in the sense of man with a body, very much physically alive and alert, but he is dead to the things of God because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. That's what Jude tells us. The men of this world, he said. He says, they are sensual, having not the Spirit. You remember how God looks upon the whole generation before the flood. And he, you remember, speaks of men in their unconverted and their disobedient condition. All flesh was gone astray. Man is flesh. He is only flesh. Jesus tells Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is only flesh. Now that means man has a moral nature. It means he is born with all his faculties for life in this world intact. But he is born without the Holy Spirit. He is not born again by natural means. He must be born again only from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Adam lost his spirituality. Adam needed to be born all over again. And we do believe that Adam was a believer. We believe that Adam was, in fact, born again. We give Adam the benefit of the doubt as dying in a state of grace. But that means that that Holy Spirit must have returned to Adam's heart once again and made him a new creature in Christ Jesus. Paul the Apostle reminds the Corinthians that to be converted is to be a new creature, to be a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Paul is referring back to the original creation, where man was then a new creation. And a man needs to be born all over again in order to go back, as it were, to that pristine, innocent condition of being a new creation, a new creature all over again. God begins again with men, and he breathes into our nostrils once again the breath of life. And we become, as sinners, we become living souls once again, restored to the image of him who created him. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Adam had children, but he could not impart spiritual life to them. They would have Adam's nature, men, children born in his likeness, in his own image. But it wasn't a spiritual image. It was purely a human image. And Adam's children were born dead in trespasses and in sins, because Adam had no power to regenerate any of his offspring any more than you and I have. Our children are born dead in trespasses and in sins. And they are born with all kinds of varying degrees of intellectual ability or disability or whatever the case may be. That has nothing to do with it. These are merely natural, sensual gifts. But the spiritual realities are, in order to understand and have fellowship with the things of God, we must have the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. John the Baptist was going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. When John the Baptist was born, he was already born again. Our Lord Jesus Christ was immaculately born of the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to be born again. He was, as a man, a spiritually endowed man. And when he received baptism and the Spirit came upon him, that was not to make him, as it were, a new man. That Spirit was given for his ministry, given for the following and the ability of the ministry that he was to accomplish in his brief earthly life. So the first thing that Paul tells us here about sinners is that they are without the Spirit. This does not mean that they have lost the image of God, but it does mean that the image of God is a ruin in a sense. It's ruined. It's hardly recognizable. We cannot be anything but the image of God, because that is what we are by definition. But we can be dead and still have the image of God and still be dead in trespasses and in sins. James tells us that. We curse men. With the same lips, he says, we praise God, and with the same breath, we curse men who are made in the image of God. So let us not fall for this false doctrine that in the fall, man has lost the image. The tragedy of man, the tragedy of being a human being as a sinner, is that we are made essentially in God's likeness. And when we are lost, we are still bearing that image of God into a lost eternity. That is the ultimate tragedy, surely, of being born as a sinful human creature, fallen in sin. So the first thing is that we are dead. And deadness spiritually is to be without the Holy Spirit. To be alive spiritually is to be reinvested with the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of spiritual life that Paul is talking about. And it's a matter of spiritual death that he is talking about when he says that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But he says you are no longer dead because you have been made alive now in Christ Jesus. The same power, the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead, is the same Spirit that raises us out of our deadness also in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing. There is death. But the second thing that we notice about man as a sinner is that he is now under the dominion of Satan. And Paul describes it in this way. You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That is according to just the way everybody else in this world walks this way. But why does everybody walk in this way? What is it that makes the course of this world the life of disobedience? It is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in, that is now working, literally working in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our way of life, in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The flesh is the fallen nature. Flesh is not necessarily simply the body. Let us not make that mistake. Let us not think, when we think of flesh, as thinking of the body. The Bible does not equate the body with flesh. It does not equate flesh with the body. Flesh is fallen human nature. The body is this physical tent that we live in our life in this present world, and whereby nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Now, George Smeaton, in his wonderful book on the Holy Spirit, points out that Satan dominates and controls men by right of conquest, as he puts it, by the right of conquest. And we have to face the reality of what the Bible is saying. Right through the scriptures, there is an unseen hand. In fact, there are two unseen hands, we might say, dominating and controlling human affairs. On the one hand, there is the hand of God, and all things are under his control. But then there's another unseen, sinister hand that the Bible speaks about. And it is the hand of this evil one, this serpent, this deceiver, this liar, this Satan, this accuser of the brethren, this evil one, the first sinner and the chiefest sinner and the worst sinner of all, for whom there is no possibility ever of repentance or restoration. The one who is the arch enemy of God, and the one who, when Christ comes into the world in the flesh, confronts him with all his brazen effrontery. He confronts Christ face to face, person to person, if you like, in the temptation and in other places. And we have to face the fact that in the scripture, Satan is a grim reality. He's not just a principle. He's not some power of evil. He's a personality. And he is a person whose one ambition is to go about destroying the image of God, destroying the work of God. He cannot destroy the work of God in the work of God's grace in our lives. He can't destroy it. But he can torment us. He can, as it were, annoy us. He can come and tempt us. He can ruin our witness. He can destroy our peace with God. He can enable us or lead us to do things that otherwise we would not do if we were led by the Holy Spirit rather than the prince of the power of the air. And one of the great lies of the devil is that he doesn't exist. The world today, the very idea, of what Paul is saying here, when we were walking in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. This word spirit doesn't mean just the kind of ethos or the atmosphere. There are those who say, well, it means the atmosphere, the environment in which we live. It doesn't mean that. Paul is speaking about spiritual realities. And he returns to this spiritual reality later on in chapter 6. That's why reading in chapter 6 at verse 10, where Paul is encouraging Christian believers to face the fact that because we are converted doesn't mean to say that the devil doesn't trouble us or doesn't wish to have anything to do with us. He says we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because we're not simply struggling with men. It's not flesh and blood. It's not equal. The battle is not equal. We are dealing with principalities and powers in the heavenly places, the powers of evil, wickedness in high places, says the apostle. He's not talking about the wickedness of politicians or the mighty men of this world. He's talking about spiritual entities, principalities and powers. And these are real persons with real ability and with real access to our lives. And we must therefore put on the armor of God, because otherwise we are not going to be able to stand in any evil day. And Paul tells us to put on all the armor of God. He tells us that that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. The word therefore wiles is the word methods. We get our word method from this one. Different methods. Well-tried methods. He has different methods. He doesn't always come to us with the same assault. He knows our particular weaknesses. He knows the things that trouble me. He knows the sins that I'm sensitive to. There are some sins that trouble you that probably don't trouble me in the least. And there are probably some sins in my life that wouldn't bother you in the slightest. And so the devil knows. He's got many wiles and ways and methodologies. And we've got to be able to resist each of these. And this is what Paul is saying. The world is quite blissfully unaware of the reality of this spiritual conflict in which we are all engaged by virtue of being part of this fallen nature that has come to us all in the entail of Adam's fall. This is where false religions arise. Every false religion, every religion that is not the Christian religion is demonically orientated. Every non-Christian religion is a religion that is, as it were, a kind of devil's masterpiece. The Bible teaches that. And the scripture also says that all human reasons, the idea that there is no God, when men will say, we can do it, we will become the masters of our own fate. Where does that idea come from? Man with the Holy Spirit has no concept of being the master of his own destiny because he recognizes that God is the King of Kings. Men think that they can live without God because God is a non-entity. He's some invention of the human insecurity or fear of the dark or whatever. All kinds of explanations. Where do these ideas come from? Well, the Bible tells us where they come from. They come from Satan. He is the God who deceives this world. He blinds the minds, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world. If our gospel is hidden, it's not because there's a mental problem or a mental blockage. It's got nothing to do with mental ability or inability. It's a spiritual issue. Unbelief is not some intellectual difficulty, even although men say it is. It's not an intellectual difficulty. It's a moral difficulty. Men don't believe in Christ because they don't want to face the moral obligations. The moral barriers are too hard for them to overcome. And the standards are too high. And that's why Christ is rejected. If only Christ would make it easier. Why can't he be a bit more lenient and more permissive? Why can't we have our cake and eat it? Why can't we sin to our heart's content? After all, it's natural to do these things. It's natural, the world says. We're only doing what nature tells us. That may well be the case, but it's fallen nature that tells us that. It's demonic nature. It's not spiritual. It's not spiritual nature. It's not the heavenly nature that tells us to live in this life of disobedience. And so the God of this world blinds the minds. They can't see the glory of Christ because they see the pleasures of sin, which only last for a season. All of these things and many, many more that we could mention, they're all included here. And we were just the same. God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts. Otherwise, we'd still be the dupes of the devil. We're no different. We were once just the same as everybody else. And there was no difference whatsoever. We're not chosen in Christ because we're good. We're chosen in Christ despite the fact that we're not good. And that's the way of it. And the ultimate mystery of God's purpose of choosing some and leaving others. The theologians have argued about these issues for over 20 centuries now. And there's no way that you and I are going to sort out that. Because we don't know why God chooses some and leaves others. I have no idea whatsoever, except for his own glory. And that's as good as we can get it. The Bible teaches that. All to the glory of his grace. That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that, as our catechisms tell us, that those who are lost will be to the praise of the glory of his justice. So these are the great issues. So first of all, there is spiritual death. Man without the Holy Spirit is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And to be born again, you must be born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. It is demonic possession. Do I believe in demonic possession? Of course, the Bible teaches it. And every unconverted man is in a certain measure under the prince of the power of the air, who is now, literally in the Greek it is, he is working, even now working in the children of disobedience. The third thing that it means to be a sinner, and I must press on, I've only mentioned two of them. The third thing to be a sinner is that we follow a life of disobedience. We all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, not the lusts of the Spirit, but the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and whereby nature the children of wrath, even as others. Disobedience, a life that is not only coming short of the glory of God, but a life that is a transgression and a trampling underfoot of the glory of God, a deliberate rejection of God's commandments in the Ten Commandments, for example, and also a deliberate rejection of God's commandments in the gospel. Paul reminds the Romans, you remember, not all have believed the gospel. What does it mean to believe the commandments and then to believe the gospel? Well, to obey the commandments means, of course, principally, the Ten Commandments. We don't need to say too much about that. But how can we obey the gospel? The gospel can be obeyed because the gospel has commands. And the very first command of the gospel is that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian believer who is a believer begins his Christian faith by obeying the commandment to believe and to repent. Every Christian believer is an obedient man or woman or boy or girl in that we do repent and we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his commandment, says John, writing his first. This is his commandment, that we love one another and that we believe in his Son, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, believing in Jesus Christ, is not something that we do because we choose to do it. We do it because we're commanded to do it. We do it willingly, to be sure. We do it lovingly and gladly. But nonetheless, we do it because that is the way he tells us to be saved. What must I do to be saved? Said the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the imperative. That's God's command, the way to be saved. And whatever God's command is, we will do it. If it was some other command, we would do that as well. We believe in Christ because God says that's the way to be saved. The moment you believe in Christ, you become part of Christ's great scheme of redemption. You enter into, by faith, you enter into this salvation that is procured by the sinlessness of his life, the sin-bearing nature of his death, and the victorious resurrection from the dead on the third day. We enter into all of that by believing into him. God says that's how you go about it. It's like the way we sometimes tell our children, and they say, well, I don't know how to do this. What is the way to do this? And we say, well, this is what you must do. This is the way to do it, and all will be well. And so we instruct them, we say, this is the way to do it. And God is telling us the way to do it when he commands us and invites us and entreats us to believe in his Son. That's the way to do it, he says. And so we turn away from disobedience to a life of obedience. We once were children of disobedience. And that means that the Ten Commandments had no interest for us except as a kind of irritant. And every time we were faced with the commandments, don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, we felt a kind of irksomeness rising up because we want to do those things. That's why 8 out of the 10 commandments are put in the negative form. Because the very things that are forbidden are the things that we naturally want to do in our fallen state. We want to be adulterers. We want to be thieves. We don't mind telling little lies when it gets us out of trouble. We want what belongs to other people. And we will kill. There are times when we want to kill somebody. Every one of us here tonight is a potential murderer. Let us never imagine that we could never do that. We could do it all right. We could do everything and anything because we are the same as others. In our fallen nature, there's no difference. It is grace alone that makes a difference. So the third thing that we say about the sinful condition of man and our own sinful condition. We were dead in sins. We were under the power of the prince of this world, Satan. We were all demon-possessed in that sense. And we were all children of disobedience and therefore children of wrath, even as others. And the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening is, from all of this, we have been delivered. We are no longer dead. And what the gospel does for us and what Christ does for us in his gospel meets every single case of our need. Dead in sin, we need to be made alive once again. And that's the very first step. Everything else in the Christian life is the fruit and the evidence of being reborn, where the Spirit returns to our soul once again, takes up his habitation, and we are born from above. And we are born simply because of God's grace. God, for the grace, for the great love wherewith he loved. What did he do? Grace, by grace. What is this? What did he do for us? He gave us the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, we begin to live in a new way that we have never lived before. We become children, we become new creations all over again, but we're no longer dead. We're very imperfect. There's a lot of growth and development and maturity that lies ahead. Many experiences, many disappointments and falls and failings will be in our way. But we are not dead in sins anymore. And then this Holy Spirit delivers us from the dominion of darkness and the spirit of the air, the God of this world. This is why, you see, a Christian believer can never become demon-possessed. There are those who argue over this, and there are some charismatics, and they will, as it were, in their purported way, they will be holding exorcism meetings for Christian believers who have become possessed of the Holy Spirit. How unbiblical can you get? When the house is swept clean, yes, if there's no new tenant comes in, then the evil one will come in and take seven others with him and be worse than at the beginning. But when the house is swept clean and the strong man comes in and dwells there, the evil spirit who is gone for good. And he cannot come back because a stronger than he is now occupying the house where once he was, as it were, ruling. That's the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian believer cannot be inhabited by two spirits. He cannot be inhabited by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of demonic powers. A Christian believer, whatever his faults or mistakes in thinking he may have, can never ever fear of becoming again under the dominion of Satan by conquest, because Christ has conquered and won us to him by conquest. For us he died. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's the end of it. I give them eternal life. That's the end of the matter. If God justifies, who then can condemn? Let the devil rant and rave and tell as many lies as he likes. It doesn't make any difference. God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, rich in mercy. And then the life of obedience. We find that the old lusts of the flesh, not just the body, but the flesh, lust of the flesh and of the mind, the thinking faculties, where we may well refrain from doing the forbidden thing, but we think it all right, wish we had opportunities, wishing that there were no witnesses to see us doing the forbidden thing. No, we begin to think differently. We become obedient from the heart, what our forefathers called new and evangelical obedience. And so the salvation that is in Christ Jesus meets every single contingency of our fallen nature. That is what we have been delivered from. We have been made alive in Christ Jesus. We have been given a new life in Christ Jesus. We have been given a new direction in life with a new and a loving, willing obedience. And Paul tells us that in verse 10, "For you are his, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." That's the evidence that God has done something, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's us now. We have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our present position of privilege and glory. But there's more to come. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, that in the ages that are now, even now coming on, closer and closer, day by day, these ages are now coming to us. It's not only that we go to them, they are coming to us, coming on ages. That in these ages, when the age to come overcomes this present world, then we shall know the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. A Christian man is not just a saved man, he's a living soul, as he was intended to be at the first creation. He's been recreated again. He is free from the dominion of the evil one, and he is now subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is now living this new life of obedience and good works. He is no longer a child of wrath. He is a child of blessing and promise and grace and glory, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's what we are tonight. That's if we are believers. That's what we are according to the teaching of the Bible. That's what we are. And it's not because we did anything. It's because God, for rich in mercy, great love for us, and Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd, giving us life that is quite beyond, life that is more abundant. That's what we are. That's what we were. Wherefore, remember what we have been delivered from. May God bless His word to us.